did want to tell you that the car wash that some of you got tickets for to support the youth was apparently quite successful. There seemed to be a few people who made donations and said, well, we don't need our car wash, but we'll give you some. And then there's others who bought tickets and then forgot to take their car in, so it sort of came out to the same place.
We don't know who they are.
But Barb and I have the tickets. If you will find Genesis chapter 46, please. Genesis chapter 46. And I want to have you take a look at the first part of that verse. We're not looking for theological or spiritual depth right yet, but just I'm trying to get you some orientation. Israel set out with all his possessions. He made it as far as Beersheba, and God visited him, and God was affirming to him that where he was going, which is Egypt, was the right thing to do. If you will turn to 47 and look at verse 5, verse 6, somewhere in the middle of that verse is the transition to a second version of this. Jacob and his sons went to Egypt where Joseph was. There's at least two versions of the story of the movement of Jacob and his family out of Canaan and into Egypt. And those are either set side by side or interwoven. It's a little bit of a debate as to which one is which. And I want to make sure that you understand that. So if you're reading along and you say, gosh, didn't I just see this back here? The answer is probably yes. But you won't have seen quite the same pieces in it. So we were pretty much last time we were together finishing up around verse chapter 46. Jacob sets out. God visits him. It's the last time that we're told that God spoke directly to Jacob. But he's affirming that this is what he wants Jacob and his family to do. And he sets that up in the context of the coming reunion with Joseph. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. The tail end of verse 3 says, I will make you a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and Joseph's hands will close your eyes. There's a tenderness that comes over and over in these last few chapters in the book of Genesis, and I want you to see that. Down in the tail, the bottom of that chapter from verse 8 down to about verse 27. It gives you lists of the people who went with them, the lists of the first and second generation, maybe a little bit further in some cases. Now, that brings us to verse 28, and I want us to begin looking a little bit more closely here. My translation said, Israel sent Judah ahead to Joseph so that Judah might present himself to Joseph in Goshen. Your translation likely does not say that, and I think your translation may have a little bit of insight that mine doesn't have. What does yours say at that point? Why was Judah sent? To get directions. So I suspect both of these are true, and the translators have chosen some ambiguity, one to emphasize one to emphasize the other. It is interesting that Judah is chosen. This is your first big signal of the shift that has finally come in Jacob's thinking. The reasons have been out there for some time. Who was Jacob's number one wife?
Leah.
He meant to marry Rachel, and his father-in-law was a dirty trickster, and he married the wrong one and worked 7 more years before he could marry, or worked 7 more years for the privilege of marrying Rachel. Rachel becomes the number two wife. There's signs all along that he had been trying to get Joseph as the number one son, and then Joseph was gone and taken out of the picture. So, who was the number one son of the number one wife? Reuben. Who were the next two? Simeon and Levi. And each of them had failed to measure up, one by sleeping with one of his father's wives, that's Reuben. And then Simeon and Levi had led that awful massacre at Shechem. And so the leadership of the family, you can see Jacob moving that leadership to Judah. Judah is the one who goes. Okay. Verse 29, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. Up to Goshen, which way is that? That actually is north. That is north. And this is one of the few places where you will hear up, because the orientation this time is not the land. The orientation is the river. And the river was flowing up to the Mediterranean. And so that seems to be the orientation of the people On our maps, if you looked at this, okay, Goshen would be up towards that. And this is one of the times in the Bible where our orientation and the Bible's orientation actually match up. It's not higher and lower in elevation. It's closer to or further away from the Mediterranean. As soon as he appeared, he, that's Joseph, threw his arms around his neck, that's Jacob's neck, and for a long time wept on his shoulder. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I can die, now that I've seen you in person and seen you alive." You may not be old enough to know Fred Sanford. Do you know Fred Sanford? Okay. In the first hour, they reminded me, I had not quite gotten this clear, it was Elizabeth, I think, that he shouted out. It's Grabby's heart, "Elizabeth, Elizabeth, I'm coming, I'm coming." You almost get a picture, a piece of that. But here's what I want to ask. These words, "Now I can die, now that I have seen you in person, now that I have seen you still alive." Have you heard a phrase like that in your reading in Scripture elsewhere? In the New Testament. And there's two different times, I think. One is with Anna, and one is with Simeon, I think it was. And one of those, both of them saying similar things to this. One said, "Now I can die in peace." That's the extra phrase that's added in that place in the New Testament. Something I have been waiting for. In Jacob's case, something I did not even think was possible has now happened. And now I can die in peace. There's a tenderness to that, and also a little bit of Fred Sanford. Verse 31, Joseph said to his brothers and his father's family, "I will go back and," this is my translation, "break the news to Pharaoh." What does your translation say at that moment? Mine says, "break the news." Speak to Pharaoh. Speak to Pharaoh sounds neutral. Break the news to Pharaoh sounds something different. You hear that? There's a hint in this translation that the news would not necessarily be welcomed by Pharaoh, and maybe Joseph is going to have to put on some political hats and make sure it is. That's amplified by what follows. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'll go back and break the news to Pharaoh. I will tell him this." He is rehearsing for them what he's going to say. My brothers and my father's family who were in Canaan have come to me. The men are shepherds. They look after livestock. They have brought their fall ox and their cattle and all their possessions. And when Pharaoh summons you and when he asks, "What is your occupation?" you are to say. He is rehearsing them now. Pharaoh is going to ask you a question. What is your occupation? Why would Pharaoh ask that question? I don't know, but Joseph knew he would ask it. And the question, "What's your occupation?" you are to answer what? You are to say, "We are shepherds. We are keepers of livestock." And further, "Ever since our boyhood, we have looked after livestock." That's what we've done, and that's what our ancestors have done before now. We've, far back as you can go, we've been livestock. And then at the tail end of verse 34, he says this, "In this way, you will be allowed to stay in the Goshen region." For, what's the reason? This is strange. "The Egyptians find shepherds detestable." My translation says the Egyptians have a horror of all shepherds, and that's a different translation. There are a number of schools of thought on this. The biggest one is we have no idea what he's talking about. But there's two other streams. One picks up on the word detestable and says they look down on shepherds, sort of like a lower caste, and you don't want to have anything to do with that lower caste. That doesn't fit the word horror in this translation, right? What does the word horror imply? Yeah, abomination. You know, they're dirty. They're something like that. And that theme, by the way, carries through a good part of the Bible. You may have heard on a number of occasions at the time of the Christmas story, Jesus was first announced to the shepherds. His birth was announced to the shepherds, and the shepherds came. And they make a big deal out of that, picking up on this little section right here. These were the outcasts. These were all this. Well, you know, somebody's got to raise the food, but the people that are raising the food. But there's a little bit more to it, and I don't think it's overstating it to tell you the other string. I do need to say this. Number one, when you look at what the commentators say, this is not a majority opinion. This is an opinion that is considered and then dismissed by the majority. But it's not a small minority. There's a pretty significant minority who point something out. There was a group that are known in the archaeological records as the Hicks. I'm putting something specific on here. Take that first syllable. It sounds like Hicks, right? Hyksos is what they were called. Translation of that term is shepherd kings. And this was a group that we don't know if it was at the time that Joseph came in and that this is happening. It could have been as much as a couple of hundred years before. It could have been several hundred years after. But sometime within a few hundred years of this moment, this group came in and took over, apparently not by force of arms. There wasn't military clashes. They just kind of took over, and nobody's clear on how. But they took over the northern half of Egypt. Now, if you remember, Egypt has a delta. And then it's the Nile River Valley, and there's lots of stuff, lots of agriculture and stuff along that, but it's not very wide, right? So they took over this northern part. Goshen is up in this northern part. These were shepherd kings. And when the Bible says the Egyptians had a horror of shepherds, it could relate to this group. There's others who say, no, this group came in later. It couldn't have been quite this early. But there's some who look at the archaeological record and say, yes, it could. Whoever these people were, they were Semitic, like the children of Israel were Semitic. They would have had some ethnicity in common. And it would have been a stark contrast to the ethnicity of the Egyptians who were already there. So far, okay? The Egyptians had a horror of shepherds. You almost hear that ethnic divide, or at least this large minority does.
What's the ethnic background of the Egyptians?
That is unclear. They are absolutely Africans by location, but they do not, I think, for the most part, identify. They identify more with Arab than with African, as I understand the linguistics kind of analysis that people put to this. But they're very, very old. Very, very old. But you almost have the picture. This I don't know that this is true, but it seems to ring true. If you had this group come in and take control, the Egyptians themselves would not like this. It might explain why Joseph was so readily and quickly received straight out of prison into a position of such power if he had some ethnic connection with this. It might explain why Jacob's family was welcomed. It also might explain why you settle them in the north and they're away from where the majority of the Egyptians that haven't yet been subjugated would be. Exactly how this works out, I don't know. If it's not worked out that way, then there must be something else going on. And the most likely explanation in that other way is, well, they were just very, very low caste. But the words tend to despicable on one side, detestable on one side, or horror on the other side. And those are pretty starkly different ways of translating this. If you notice in the next few verses, 47, 1 through 4 or 5, he presents his brothers to Pharaoh. Pharaoh asks them the question, what is your occupation? They give them the reply, and Pharaoh says, listen, why don't you take Goshen? Whatever's going on, there's an acceptance by Pharaoh of these people. It's pretty quick, and he gives them a pretty nice place to stay. It's in the area which still has water, probably an area that still has some possibility of a little bit of agriculture going on, even though the famine continues for a little while.
Could that be, from what you're saying, if they did have these northerners who were the
I like calling them the Hicks because it's kind of a funny way of saying it, but it'll help you remember it. But okay. Hyksos is what
these guys might have been kind of a buffer for Pharaoh. He can say, okay, you guys, you're taking up here, and you're kind of kin.
And help hold the Egyptians down a bit. And what follows might make a little more sense. Please understand, I don't know if this is right. The majority says, no, this group came in enough later that it couldn't have been the same group. But In any event, it's interesting that there is a group with the name Shepherd Kings, and there's this phrase here, Egyptians have a horror of shepherds. That's at least a possibility.
But you're looking for the explanation of why this was, since he said this was since they thought shepherds were detestable or horrible or whatever.
Yeah, and I'm suggesting there's two different ways you can interpret that. One might fit with this theory. Majority of the commentators don't accept that. Now, in what follows, remember I told you the middle of verse 5 in chapter 47 is sort of a second version of the people coming in. In this particular view, and I'm not setting these up as one is right and one is wrong, it's just another aspect of it. In this one, they focus on the interaction not with Joseph's brothers and Pharaoh, or some of Joseph's brothers and Pharaoh, but the interaction of Jacob himself. Please notice again, we've been commenting on this each time we're together. In this part, Scripture keeps going back and forth between using Israel and using Jacob as the name of Joseph's dad. It keeps going back and forth between those two.
Your thought on that was that Jacob was the deceiver and Israel was the godly guy?
No, what I said, I want to be real careful. What I said was it would be nice if every time they called him Jacob, he was doing something that was kind of conniving. And it would be nice if every time they used Israel, he was doing something noble and uplifting. I don't think it's that clean.
No, it isn't.
It is not that clean, but it would be nice if it were.
They
seem to be going back and forth between those, and it leans that way, but it is not all that way. Not at all. Now, my translation completely ruins, I think, what happens here. Sometimes I've got a real good translation. Sometimes it just kind of collapses. I encourage you, watch several different translations while you're doing this. And I'll bring up the other one. Okay, so in this translation, it says, starting at verse 7, Joseph brought his father, this is 47:7, Joseph brought his father and presented him to Pharaoh. Jacob paid his respects to Pharaoh. That is a poor translation, in my humble opinion. You have, I hope, a better translation. What does it say? He blessed Pharaoh. If you will go a couple of verses after some questions which have their own interest, but we're skipping them for just a second. Verse 10, Jacob then took his leave of Pharaoh and withdrew from his presence. Yours does not say that. Yours has a better translation. What does it say? He blessed him again. Jacob blesses Pharaoh at the front end of this encounter, he blesses Pharaoh at the back end of this encounter. And I want to talk about that for just a minute. What would Pharaoh have looked like to Jacob? What would Pharaoh have looked like to Jacob? Jacob walks in, here's Pharaoh. What does Jacob see?
King.
He sees someone who looks like a king.
Yeah.
Someone who has the trappings of power in the very clothes he wears. There would be gold, probably dripping with it. The things around him would represent power, the men of arms and so forth that would be there, the guards and all this. Remember Potiphar was chief of Pharaoh's bodyguards? Remember that? They would be there. And he would have just the expensive things that he would be wearing. What would Jacob look like to Pharaoh? He would look like a shepherd. What does shepherds look like?
And by the way, Jacob has been experiencing famine as well.
He's coming out of a place that the only food they had is what his brothers took back, and they're not back here except they just ran out, so they're probably close to starving.
How old is Pharaoh?
Don't know. What's your picture?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's my picture.
Yeah.
What does Jacob look like? We're not gonna deal with those questions quite yet, but I guess we better. What's Pharaoh's only question? How did Pharaoh say that? I didn't do this well in the first hour. I'm going to do a little better this time. How did Pharaoh enunciate that question? Assuming Pharaoh could speak English, how would he have, as my father once said in my presence to someone, you just put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. Where would you put the emphasis in that question? I can almost hear him saying, how old are you? And that's very different from how old are you? Right? This morning, a couple of times, We wanted to know how old was somebody, how old was somebody, right? I want you to imagine that someone came in to visit this morning in this room. And somebody said, how old are you? What might be the reason? It's suddenly occurring to them, this person might be a different age than they looked. And what could trigger this? I'm suggesting things to you now. You do not have to accept them. But I'm suggesting to you that in that question, Pharaoh is reacting to something he sees. He looks and he sees 12 brothers, of whom Joseph is one. And what do these boys look like? Vigorous and powerful. But how old are they? How old are they? Abraham and Sarah were 190 when they had Isaac. That wasn't the case for Jacob. At least I don't think so. He's 130 here. How old are his boys? They might be 85 or 90 or 100, the oldest ones of them. And what do they look like? I suspect they look strong and vigorous. I don't know, but I'm suggesting you might see this, and then you see children and grandchildren, and you suddenly realize, wait a minute, this guy is old enough to have great grandchildren, and he looks like that. Let me pause for a minute. Do you know the cartoon strip BC and Wizard of Id? Do you know those? Okay. There is a Wizard of Id cartoon that I consider one of the funniest of that group I've ever seen. The king is being introduced by Rodney the Knight. Do you remember Rodney the Knight? Being introduced by Rodney to a peasant woman. And he says to the king, this peasant woman is 80 years old. And the king steps back and says, that's amazing. She has the skin of a 70-year-old. I've always considered that to be hilarious. How does this... It's not that much different, I think. Now, when I get there, I think the difference will be significant and notable. But you know, you start to figure out, wait a minute, how old are you? And this is the point. You almost feel Fred Sanford coming back again. My years are few and full of trouble. I'm only 130. How many people around Pharaoh would have been 100? Most likely answer is none. How many would have been 90?
None.
How many would have been 80? A couple. And they would have been incredible. Here's a guy who's 50 years older, maybe 60 years older than almost anybody Pharaoh's ever seen. And he's sitting there, laying the shine on. My years have been few and full of trouble. And yet he's pretty vigorous, and standing around him are all 12 of his children are still living. How many people still have all their children living? And all his grandchildren are living, and all his great-grandchildren. How old are you? All my years, you should have seen my daddy and my granddaddy. They lived to be a ripe old age. I've just made it to 130. I'm just the youngest. What I'm inviting you to see is the power shifting. The military power, the economic power, the cultural power would have all been on the side of Pharaoh. But here comes this guy. He has to be limping. The Bible says he limped ever since that wrestling match on the Jabbok River. But limping's probably about all he was doing. And all of a sudden, you could see there's power in him of which Pharaoh knows little. Jacob blesses him. It's not too long. I doubt it was quite this early. But it's not too long before Pharaoh claimed to be the god Ra in human form. Which way would a god bless? The blessing would go from Pharaoh to Jacob. But that's not the way it goes. It goes the other way. There is spiritual power that has finally come to Jacob. He has not been God's man, but now he is. He's walking in God's way. He's walking in God's presence. He's walking in the place where God wants him to be. And that power is palpable. And not only is the blessing offered, and offered twice, it seems to have been accepted. Why would Jacob have blessed Pharaoh?
Because he cared for Joseph.
because he had recognized in Joseph what was in Joseph and had elevated Joseph to that power. I think he is honoring Pharaoh for Pharaoh having honored Joseph. Yeah.
You know, I think it's interesting that the Spirit of God at work here, just like what you said, that Pharaoh and others saw the Spirit of God in Joseph and saw that he everything he did was blessed.
And more than that, they seem to recognize the God that we understand as God in him. That's an amazing thing. Potiphar seems to have recognized that. Pharaoh seems to have recognized that.
And he escaped all of these things that should have killed him, you know, the wife situation. One thing I was just thinking, when he asked that question, how old are you? I don't know exactly. I guess nobody knows exactly what all that meant. But, you know, another thing I thought is, at least in the African culture, I know this is Northern Africa, but age is often related to wisdom. And I even wonder if he's...
The Chinese have that, and the Africans have that, that kind of respect for age, the recognition that there is knowledge and authority that resides with age. And we've sort of lost that in our culture of youth that we've developed in the Western world.
Sure.
But,
when someone says, how old are you to me, they're usually referring to the guy that's broken their shoulder. How old are you?
Yeah, we're making jokes about that this morning, but I want you to have just a picture. As we're going to walk away from this in just a second. I think you need to have a figure that, how old are you? He's suddenly realizing how old he has to be, and that's just not possible. And Jacob's first response is, I haven't lived nearly as long as my ancestors did. And you get the sense of, my goodness, here is a whole company of people that something is happening with them and in them and to them. And Joseph is a product of this. I think I understand more about who Joseph is and where he's come from. Wasn't it a fortunate thing that I recognized or was given the chance to recognize what was in Joseph? I suspect all of that is in. You get very short glimpse of this. Let's move on. We've got a lot more to do. Starting at verse 13 and going through verse 26 is a picture of what happens to the Egyptians. Starting at verse 27 and going through the remainder of the chapter, actually going for a verse or two, just a verse or so, is what happens to Israel's children. There is a contrast here you must not miss. What happens to the Egyptians, it takes a long time to report. What did Joseph do? The famine got bad enough, they ran out of food. Joseph has food. It's in the storage places. Did he give it to the people? No, he did not. What did he do? Sold it to them. What did it cost them to get that food? Everything they owned. After they'd given away all their possessions, what came next? The livestock, and what came after that? The land, and what came after that? The people themselves. Joseph, in this process, put the whole of Egypt into slavery. There are commentators who point out, you better see this because it begins to make sense out of what happens in the book of Exodus. Look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Terrifying words. There arose a king in Egypt who knew not Joseph, who did not know who Joseph was. I think you might, I've seen a commentator or two suggest this, you might want to think of that as who refused to recognize that Joseph did anything of any good. If there is this Hyksos versus ethnic Egyptian and that gets reversed at some point, that probably just accelerates it. And I think that's at least a possibility that we ought to entertain. What happens? He puts the entire population of Egypt into slavery. They are now all tenant farmers. The tail end of this, it says they raise crops, and the crops they raise, 20% of it goes to Pharaoh. They become tenant farmers. There's no private ownership of property or possessions. Everything is owned by Pharaoh, and Joseph is the one who did that. Chapter 47, verse 27, but in contrast, what happens to the children of Israel? And I'm now using that term properly. What happens to the children of Israel? They acquired property, they were fruitful, and they multiplied. Very big contrast. The only people who come through this thing in good shape are the priests and the children of Israel and Pharaoh's family, presumably. Now, three quick pictures of Jacob as we close out this book. The first one comes in verses 28 through 31. The second one comes in chapter 48. And the third one comes in chapter 49. Let's look at those briskly, but enough time to see each one for what it is. In the first one, Jacob meets with Joseph. Joseph has heard he is beginning to fail and not expected to live very long. This is 17 years later. He's approaching 147. Joseph comes and he says, "Swear to me that you will not bury me in Egypt, that you will take me back to Canaan." That big procession that went to Canaan to bring Jacob down, 17 years later, an even bigger procession with Joseph himself in it, went back to Canaan to bury Jacob. But before Jacob dies and is buried, there's two more things that happen. Chapter 48, he has an encounter with Joseph's sons. Joseph brings his sons, and Jacob adopts them. If you start counting the children of Israel, you now count 13, not 14. They don't add two and leave Joseph in place. Basically, take Joseph out and put two children in his place. What is that signaling? Joseph is getting a double portion. That is what the heir, the number one heir, is supposed to get. But you'll find out just a little bit later, Jacob finally recognizes God's will is that Judah would be the one who has the mantle of leadership out of that group, not Joseph. So Joseph gets a double portion because his two children are now adopted and they take his place, not one, but two portions now for his children. In the process of blessing them, Joseph brings them in. Jacob, it says, is hard of seeing. So was Isaac. My mom had macular degeneration. Maybe they did too. He puts the older son, Manasseh, in front of Jacob's right hand. He puts the younger son, Ephraim, in front of Jacob's left hand. And when the point comes for him to put his hands on the head, he crosses his hands. And he puts his right hand on the younger son, Ephraim. And he puts his left hand on Manasseh and proceeds to bless the boys. There's a break in this moment, and Joseph, one translation says indignant, one translation says angry, one translation says upset. And basically, his daddy, you got your hands in the wrong place. And he tries to physically take Jacob's hands and put him back to what he thinks it ought to be. And Jacob says, "I have done what I have done." Through the Bible, there is this picture of the younger being favored over the older, the cultural norms being upset by God's plans. You said this, but I said that. When David was chosen as king, seven of his brothers went in front of him. And they finally have to say, "Isn't there anyone left?" And you hear the daddy saying, "Well, there's one more, but who would want him?" And that was David. That same kind of thing is seen here. In chapter 49, and we will not have time to do all that we need to do in here. In chapter 49, he brings all of his sons together and he gives a blessing to the 12 sons. Notice in the first little bit, he throws out Simeon and Levi for the slaughter at Shechem. He throws out Reuben for his dalliance with one of his wives. And he puts Judah, starting at verse 8, puts Judah as the leader of the group, the last son of the number one wife. And in this process, there is a powerful moment. Verse 10, Judah is going to be the ruler, and the scepter will not pass from Judah until tribute be brought to him, my translation says. King James says, not until tribute be brought to him, it says until Shiloh comes. And your translation is either going to say Shiloh, which is great because that's the word, or it's going to say something different, and that's even better. My translation, again, is not very good here. What does your translation say? Until what happens? The scepter will not depart from Judah until... until the one comes to whom the scepter belongs. This is the third big messianic prophecy within the book of Genesis. There have been visitations by an angel that many commentators believe to be Jesus before his incarnation at Bethlehem. The wrestling by the river, a lot of commentators think that's Jesus in that form. But what he's saying here is Messiah will come. And we're waiting. So the word Shiloh, if you've ever heard that word, That's a word that is implicit. A different translation of Shiloh is peace. So a couple of translations say, until the peace man comes, or until the man of peace comes. That's a worthy translation too. Okay? You pass Judah, you get to Zebulun, and it tells him he's going to live on the shore. All the land gets apportioned in the book of Joshua. That comes a lot later. But it's actually being laid out in this vision that Jacob is expressing here. He talks about Issachar in verse 14 and describes him as a donkey. Is that a compliment or an insult? Sounds like an insult, but it's a compliment. A donkey was a pretty good thing to have. Pretty intelligent beast of burden and one that could carry lots of stuff. Look at verse 16 and 17. Dan is described, and these are the descendants in that branch of the family. And this is the place where the phrase snake in the grass arises. Mine says, verse 17, Dan will be a snake on the road, a viper on the path, bites the horse on the hock so that it rider falls up. This is a snake in the grass that's going to shoot people in the back. That's basically a good translation using the Old West instead of the Arab country as the picture. How horrible to have that in your family. And you can almost sense Jacob's reaction to be, that is so awful, I've got to think about something else for a minute. And verse 18 lands in there and it seems to be completely out of context. What does it say? I look forward for your, my translation says deliverance, yours says salvation. O Lord, right? Deliverance or salvation. I look forward to the coming of your salvation, your deliverance, O Lord. Down on the boulevard, there's a church building that now has the Star of David up in the window over the front doors. It's called Tick That Israel, and some of you know that people out of that congregation. Do you know what they say when they want to say Jesus? What do they call Jesus? What's the Hebrew name? It's Yeshua, which we would call Joshua, but Yeshua. Y-E-S-H-U-A is the way we would probably spell it if we were going to do this. Okay? I have a message for you. That word salvation and deliverance is Yeshua. Same word. I look forward to your Jesus, O Lord. That's what's hiding in that verse. Shiloh on one side, Yeshua, deliverance, salvation on the other side. Okay? I want to make sure you see that as you go along. Verse 21, Naphtali is a swift hind, a doe, bearing lovely fawns. The problem is the word isn't fawns. The word is words. Words. Naphtali is a lovely doe bearing lovely words. And the translators go nuts there. They say, wait a minute, you can't put words with doe. That doesn't fit at all. So maybe they left out a letter and it would be fawns, and that's what my translator has done. Within the last 4 months, I stood with Barbara in Naphtali. That's where Capernaum is. That's the shore of the Sea of Galilee. That's Naphtali. And the most beautiful words that Jesus ever said came out of Naphtali. I think the term is words, and I think it's right. I just don't know how to fit that with dough. They tried to fit it the other way. If your translation has words at that spot, that's probably a good translation. Mine doesn't. Verse 29, after talking about all these, there's a big section from 22 to 26 that talks about Joseph, and the word blessing appears 5, 6, 7 times in the middle of this. It's just beautiful what he has to say about Joseph. Verse 29 to 31 and 32, he dies after reminding them of the promise to bury him. Chapter 50, he gets permission from Pharaoh and goes and buries him. You can see the people of Canaan, 17 years have gone by, and here come the Egyptians again. And this time a ruling Egyptian comes with them, because that's what Joseph would have looked like. And then his brothers get terrified. Daddy died, now you're going to kill us. And Joseph has to reassure them one more time. And some of the most beautiful words in the whole of the book are here. You meant it to me for evil, but God turned it to good. Quit worrying about this. I'm going to take care of you. And the heart of Joseph, the forgiving heart of Joseph, is one of the last things that you see. He dies. A little bit of time goes by, and Exodus begins. We have finished a book. We have finished the book. It took us about 39 or 40 lessons, but we have finished the book. Next time we're together, we will start Exodus. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for showing us people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that conniving son of a gun who turns into your man and walking in your way, who has such power that Pharaoh recognizes that a blessing from him is something to be desired. We thank you for the example of the forgiving heart of Joseph, and we thank you for your insight that even way back here, you're beginning to point us towards Yeshua, the deliverer. We pray our thanks for these insights in your son's name. Amen. Would you allow me 30 seconds more? There's one thing I forgot to tell you, and I don't think I want you to walk out without it. If you will turn back for just a moment. When he was blessing Manasseh and Ephraim, verse 15 and 16, he's blessing Joseph. There is a hint of the Trinity in what he says, and I want you to see it. May God, in whose presence my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd from my birth until this day, the angel who has saved me from all harm, bless these boys. I am in verse 15 of chapter 48. May God, then it sounds more like Spirit, and then it sounds like Jesus, Father, Spirit, Son, bless these boys. There's a hint of the Trinity in that little bit, and many commentators see that. I wanted you to see that too. Y'all have a good day.